to be drawn back, back to the centre, back to the roots, back to God. And I want to reread, if I may, the passage from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And for those of you who were not here last night, who were not listening, who have not heard the tape or CD from last night, I want our starting point for this weekend to be the same starting point that Peter had. That Peter was given 3,000 new believers, and he had to develop under God's guidance the church which would sustain that group of believers and motivate them into a missional church. And we could all weep over the fact that our churches have been in decline, but that we start with the people that God has given us. And we look at the primitive Christianity, as Wesley called it, and see how we can put into place the building blocks which will enable our churches to grow into missional churches where God can add daily to our number those who are being saved. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Building block number one is growing deeper into God. One of the criticisms that the church growth movement have is that we have got to a point where success is upon numbers and numbers alone. And I know that within Methodist fellowships, within the synod, even within Methodist council, there have been occasions where I have been asked to share about a growing church, and there have been those who have felt very desperate because they are in situations where they are faithful in the work, but as yet they have not seen numerical growth. But when I talk about growth and going for growth this weekend, it is not principally and only about numbers, although we want to see more people come to faith. But I look to a quote from Ken Gott, who in the 1990s saw revival through the Sunderland Christian Centre. And he wrote this: "Success cannot simply be measured by the size of our church, the number of meetings we can persuade people to attend, the church programs we run. Success in God's eyes can be reflected only by our obedience to the command Jesus has given us, first to be a disciple, then to go and make disciples." These 3,000 new believers had to be placed on a disciple program in order that they might then go and make disciples. And that's our starting point for this weekend. That we are commissioned to make disciples. I was sharing in an ecumenical service of confirmation in a Methodist Anglican LEP, and the Bishop of Stockport commented that he had gone to a church for a second time and a proud mum had come forward and said, "You confirmed our Johnny." And Bishop Jeff said to him, said to her, "Well, where is your Johnny now?" "Oh, he's never been to the church ever since." And so often people come to that point of profession and that is where they stop. And in the service of confirmation I attended, he said, "A public profession of faith is not the end, but the beginning." And so I ask each and every one of us a question. Are you going deeper into Christ? Those of us who have been on lay witness weekends, either as lay witnesses or as members of the church that they have attended, may recall the spiritual graph, where we are invited to have a look at our Christian life and to put the highs and the lows. A variation might be that you take a piece of string and you put knots upon your life's journey as to those events which enabled you to grow. And both those exercises allow you to reflect back on your Christian life and to discern where you are with God at the moment. In October this year, 2007, last year, God called me over to Nigeria. And I must admit, I wondered why on earth God was calling me over to Nigeria to take part in two conferences, one for the leadership of all the historic churches in Nigeria, bishop and above, and the other a preparation for a disciple-making course. But as I reflected with my congregation when I came back, he took me there to break me, to melt me, to mould me, and to reshape me. And that was a pivotal moment in my Christian experience, to go and to share with a church that across the denominations is growing phenomenally. And to sit under the ministry of one individual who, under his ministry, revival broke in Nigeria between 75 and 78 in a students' meeting, which quickly grew to 6,000 students, which quickly met and prayed in front of the government's building, who God sent those 6,000 students throughout Nigeria, and a vast number of churches were planted. And to sit in such a place, to sit alongside a minister who in the north of Nigeria spoke about the day-to-day experience of persecution. And yes, God did, and you think, he sent me deeper into him. Willow Creek have undertaken and recently published some research under the title Reveal about spiritual growth. In that report, they classify four main groups within the church. Those who are exploring Christianity, who do not involve God in their daily lives, view the Bible as irrelevant, not serving in the church, but who are there, as seekers, exploring Christianity. those who are growing in Christ, discovering faith, sometimes read the Bible, sometimes engage in service in the church. Those who are close to Christ, where prayer is central to their lives, the Bible provides direction for their lives, and they serve regularly in the church. And those who are Christ-centered, who love God more than anything. Prayer is a constant conversation with God. Service is a way of life. And as they looked through those various groupings, they found that 25% of those close to Christ were considering leaving the church because they sensed that they were stalling in their Christian walk with God in the church in which they were placed. And of the Christ-centered ones, 63% were considering leaving their church because they felt that they were no longer being moved along the line. And the question was posed by the church or by the research of Willow Creek, whose responsibility is spiritual growth? Is it the church? Or is it the individual? And they concluded, being seeker-sensitive churches, that in the main, their role is for those who are exploring Christianity, who are growing into Christ. But beyond them, there has to be responsibility for the individual to be nurturing their own Christian faith. I wonder whether that is true in our situations, but we certainly find those who, perhaps coming back from university where things have been so red hot, that they then struggle to come back into our churches and they feel that the church is stalling them. Surely the mark of spiritual growth is, do you love the Lord your God with your whole being? Where are you? Have you lost the love that once you had? Well, in the disciple-making church that was established on that first Pentecost, we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In other words, they concentrated in growing deeper into Christ, into God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Matthew 28, verse 20 says, in the Great Commission, teach them to obey everything that I have taught you. And of course, many of those who were coming to faith may have heard Jesus preach in his earthly ministry, but many would not, and certainly they would not have heard the breadth of teaching that the disciples, that core group who had been witness to his life, his death and resurrection, were able to teach those fledgling disciples. Some people would say, well, if you're not careful, you're moving on to legalism rather than to a relationship. But Jesus himself said in John 14, 21, those who accept my commandments and obey them are those who love me. Teaching the faith is important within the Christian church. Biblical preaching, that source of encouragement for everyday living, together with home groups, together with Bible studies, are all ways in which people can begin to explore the Christian faith. We thank God for Alpha. We thank God for the Emmaus Road. We thank God for journeys and exploring Christianity and all of those teaching programs which begin to move people along the road from exploring Christianity to growing into Christ. But so often, our churches stop the teaching when they have become members. And it is so important, and it must be a thrust of Met in its ministry to the wider church, that we provide materials and opportunities and the example of good practice to show that churches must be those who have within their programs the teaching of Scripture. One of the things that struck me most about the church in Nigeria was the thirst for the Scriptures. To sit under a tree, to be with archbishops and bishops, sharing with one another and just looking at what the Word said and exploring it together was so wonderful. And I don't think that we'd have the same depth of sharing at that level within the churches in the UK. But that's surely what we must do. Reading the Bible is so important. I was deeply challenged, and that during the time of sabbatical and during this time of being away from the church, I was challenged that it wasn't enough simply to follow someone else's reading notes, good though that was. I had to be someone who read the Bible through and through and through and through. I remember a young girl, as she was then, in one of the churches that I ministered to, who had always regarded the Bible as being dead and boring until she came to faith. And then she couldn't get enough of it, because she was there and she was reading it and it was feeding her faith and it was encouraging her. A lot has been written about the likes of Toronto and Pensacola, but when you read some of the outcomes of those two great moves of God in the 1990s, you realize that people then moved to reading the Bible and discovering what Jesus had said and done for themselves. In Ephesus, we have to be reminded that Paul taught for 2 years in the same place. Ephesians 19, verse 19. In Sunderland in 94-95, they met every day for 3 years, reading the Bible, discovering it. Campbell Morgan, in his revival, said, "The Bible will only become living for the world if it is incarnate in the lives of the saints." And one of the marks of growing deeper into God is growing deeper into the Word of God. When we read the characteristics of Christianity as found in the epistles, as found throughout Scripture, it's not legalistic, it is not simply prescriptive. Rather, it is descriptive. Because those marks of the Christians are the signs of what it looks like to be truly living by the Spirit of Christ. And so we are those who do not steal, who do not commit adultery. We are those who do not gossip, who do not speak false witness. We are those who take hold by the internal working of the Spirit to be transformed from how we naturally are to how we will become by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are those who die to self with Christ and become alive to him. And as part of that, we must devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. One of the marks of growth within Knutsford has been the terrific uptake of house groups. When I went there, I think we had 7. We now have 17, plus the Tuesday Fellowship, which is now 30 strong of ladies, more mature in years, but the most evangelistic band within our church, including our youth work and all of this. And they focus in on spending time discovering what the Word of God says in their daily lives. Often as a result of theme preaching, they take the CDs of the church services and they delve into them. But it is imperative that we are people of the book. As John Wesley said, he was a person of one book. So we move deeper into God through devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. I want to read something to you which I found yesterday. He says, hoping if you can find it today. One of the problems is that so often we are programmed-based churches. And Greenslade notes, in the end, when we discipled it, apostled it, named it and claimed it, amplified it, wimberized it, peretted it, territorialized it, inner healed it, torontoed it, counseled it, marched around it, alphaed it, then with relief we turn to God again. Terry Tackle talks about the presence-based church. Now I have absolutely nothing against Alpha, the purpose-driven church, or any of those kind of things. But often we bring in the program without the spirituality that undergirds it. People look to Willow Creek and Bill Hybels and look at the seeker-sensitive church without realizing that it is undergirded by the one who wrote, "If you're too busy to pray, you are just too busy." They forget that Alpha was not only part of a move to equip Christians, but it was anointed in a special way at its inception by the Holy Spirit, particularly when those first videos were sent out, to be a real tool of discipleship across the church, across the nation. And we are in danger of importing programs without seeking first God himself. And so I would want to encourage that we seek the presence of God. Those of our forebears who remember days when MET was, and its predecessors, was very much isolated, when prayer for revival was laughed and frowned upon, surely rejoiced during the year of prayer without ceasing, when it was estimated that 22,000 hours were spent in prayer across the Methodist Church in the United Kingdom. And surely some of the results of those prayers of being fresh expressions of church, of being the way in which God has moved people into key positions within the life of the church, where individual churches suddenly realized that prayer was good. It wasn't for the fanatical few. It included them as well. And it didn't just mean praying with words. It meant with praying in silence and praying through art forms of varying descriptions. But suddenly, in our churches, when places were dedicated for prayer, people began to experience the presence of God. When I went to Knutsford, it was already a very Christ-centered church. But I noticed that prayer wasn't even mentioned in the vision statement. And I didn't go in like a prayer in a bull in a china shop, but instead I simply said, the October, after I'd been there a month, I will be in the church at 9:15 on a Monday morning and on a Friday morning, and anyone who wants to join me for prayer can do. And that prayer meeting, I've never been on my own. There have been 12 and 20s on occasions, but there's always been that thread of prayer. I realised that our house groups were places where the discussion squeezed out the prayer. And so from the pulpit, I encouraged all of the house groups to make sure that there was time for prayer. And now those house groups make time for prayer, and they have different ways of praying. And in some of those house groups, they write down one another's names, and they distribute them, and they promise to pray for that person during the next 2 weeks of the frequency of their meeting. And prayer has become established within the life of the church, that we have prayer days, we have prayer weeks. We've just engaged in a £600,000 redevelopment of the church, and it was taking time for us to come to a decision as to what we should do. And so we had a time of prayer. And the church annual meeting came to unanimity as to what we should do with the redevelopment. Prayer is at the heart of the church. John Wesley, as we realise, was disciplined in his prayer life. He included prayer as an individual, prayer corporately, prayer for the family, prayer for the community, prayer for the nation. When he saw a move of God in Kingswood, he'd said this: I found there had been a fresh revival of the work of God among them some months ago, but it was soon at an end, which I impute chiefly to their total neglect of private prayer. If we want to experience the presence of God, we need to make time to pray. And in the key documents of the Methodist Church, the strategy of the Methodist Church, we have there clearly that prayer must undergird everything that we do. There is our permission, if you like, in all of those churches who like to be Methodist, who like to follow what the connections say that we ought to do, there is the permission to reintroduce prayer at the heart of every single congregation in the Methodist Church. That we're not simply to be doers, we are called to be in the fellowship of God. That, put another way, Christ died for us, not in order to be doers within the life of the church. He actually died for us so that we might be in relationship with him, both now and for eternity. And we must be those who nurture that relationship. One of the things that always strikes me on Good Friday is that when Jesus died, Mark records that the temple curtain between the holies and the holy of holies was torn from top to bottom. And I can imagine that the priests were busy sewing it from the bottom to the top from the moment that it ripped. But do you and I make the most of the opportunity that has been granted to us? That we have, through Christ, direct access into the throne room of God. And we are bidden by Hebrews to approach the throne of grace with confidence, and to bring our prayers and petitions, and to join Christ in his eternal intercession for the church. We pray in order to become effective instruments for God. Jesus said, "I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father say." And sometimes it is in those moments of prayer that we are directed to do what we are meant to do. I recall an occasion where, in a time of prayer, I was asked to go to visit a certain person. But as I was walking to the place where I was being directed to go, there was a lady who was in her garden, and she said to me, "I was waiting for you to come here." She said, "Do you have a few moments? I need you to pray with me." And she relayed how in my chaplaincy work I had been ministering, unbeknown to me, to her grandson in a hospital. And how I had prayed for Daniel that Monday, and it was now the Wednesday, and how he had spoken to his grandma, who was so pleased because she had been praying for him. And as we went into her home, we prayed together for her grandson's healing and for her grandson to renew his faith in God. And then I went on my way to where I thought God had intended me to go. So often, it is a matter of following the leading of the Spirit, which often arises in what appear to be distractions, when a name comes in your mind, or you are bidden to write a letter or make a phone call, or something as simple as that. And when you do so, you find that you are God's instrument of bringing grace and love and truth into the heart of the one whose name you have had put into your mind. The people devoted themselves to prayer. What a difference. 50 or so days before, what had happened? The disciples had fallen asleep when Jesus was praying. "Couldn't you pray with me for an hour?" he said, "couldn't you join with me in my intercession?" And through grief and tiredness, no, they couldn't. But between the ascension and the Pentecost, 120 of them had gathered for prayer. And they realized that as a result of that, they were ready for when the Holy Spirit came upon them with power for their ministry. And they continued to make prayer a priority in the fledgling church. We are being called not only to read the scriptures, but to pray. Not only to introduce programs, but to seek the God of the program, so that he might tell us what he wants us to do at a particular time, at a particular place, in our communities. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. One of the things that you notice about John Wesley is that he held to the importance of communion in the midst of revival. And he, of course, called it a converting ordinance. And even where the gospel is not proclaimed, but where communion is celebrated, the gospel is proclaimed. Because through the liturgy, we are reminded once again of the great story of salvation, of the way in which God, in his love for us, even when we were far away, sent Jesus into the world to save sinners and gave himself. And as we break the bread, we are reminded that it was through his death that he broke the power of our sinful self. That as the blood is outpoured, we are reminded of the new covenant sealed in his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. So that even if there is not an evangelistic claim in the sermon that precedes it, in the words of the liturgy, we are brought face to face with the Christ-centered proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They were witnesses to creation and redemption. It was a Christological meeting place where they were reminded of all that Jesus said and did. They were reminded of what Christ has done for us. One of the privileges of my ministry has been ministering to those with dementia. I was given permission to do research, and my MPhil is called Remembering God, Worship and Dementia. And I have seen amongst those whose memories are failing the great witness of communion, because it takes in all of our senses. We hear the story. We see the action of the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine. We smell the wine and the bread. We taste the wine and the bread. We touch the wine and the bread. There was one lady who was in the service in the hospital where I ministered, and she was frantic. She was wandering hither and thither, and it came to communion. And she just came of her own free volition and sat down and opened her hands. We gave the bread and the wine, and spontaneously she sang a hymn. And peace descended upon that person. It went beyond the cognitive, right to the heart. 2 days later, she died. But the witness of the staff was that she was at peace during those last few days. Nothing I said, save the familiar liturgy, the familiar action, and through all of the senses, the pathway was created for her to remember, which in biblical terms means to bring the activity of the event into present-day reality. And in that moment, she was in touch with her God. And isn't it true that it is often in the breaking of bread that people feel closer to God than anywhere else? That as we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon that bread and that wine, he does. And I don't know whether it's been your experience, but it's certainly been mine, that in that moment, people have come to faith, have come back to faith, have been healed in body, mind, and spirit through this converting, healing, sanctifying sacrament, which centers on the revelation of God in Christ. John Wesley called these things the means of grace. In his journal and in his preaching, he calls us not to neglect them in order that we might continue to grow as Christians. Success isn't merely numbers, not merely quantity, but quality. And the call upon each and every one of us to go deeper into Christ. As we ponder, as we reflect on what we are hearing this morning, I want us to go back in our mind's eye and explore whether we're thinking in terms of a piece of string or in terms of a graph. How are we doing in our Christian faith? Are we growing deeper and closer to God? Or are we at a moment where we have moved away from God? In November, I was invited to be part of the team which went over to Bratislava for the European Prayer Conference. It was a month after Nigeria, and I thought that perhaps God had finished with me. No. Isaac Lim from Singapore had been preaching, and he was talking about things, and he made an appeal, and I went forward. I was supposed to be part of the ministry team, but I found that on several occasions in my life, I've had to forget about being part of the ministry team in order to be part of the ministered team. And as I went to Isaac, he said to me, "What do you want?" I said, "I want a deep cleansing." Because there was one thing in my life that I'd not given up. And I felt that that was the blockage to other things that God wanted to do in my life. And as he prayed for me, I just felt the flow of the Spirit just go through me. And I did feel a deep cleansing. I'd been through a period where, even though healing has been very, very much a part of my ministry, I'd not seen very much happening in people's lives for a time. And that had worried me. And that was part of the reason why I'd gone forward and said, "I want a deep cleansing." And I came back and sat down, and the Slovakian called Peter, who was sat next to me, said, "Paul, my leg's sick. Will you pray for me?" And I prayed for him. As I touched his leg, it began to shake. And eventually I felt it was time to stop praying, and I was amazed as he took off his shoe and he wiggled his toes. He put on his shoe and he said, "I go run." And he ran round the conference centre 4 times and he came back and he cried out, "Miracle, miracle, my leg well." The next morning, through an interpreter, he mentioned how he had been through an accident. Nothing could be done. They said that his leg would never be right again. On Christmas Day, I received an email from Peter, "Just to let you know, my leg is well. It is a miracle." The miracle for me was the deep cleansing, which removed those obstacles, which enabled me to be an instrument for God to use. As we go deeper into Christ, so he reveals the obstacles within our lives, within our churches, that he wants to cleanse us of. I've been amazed that the things that I thought were okay were not okay the closer I got to God. And some of the things that I believe that our church is regarding as okay, the closer we go to God through the Bible, through seeking the presence of God in prayer, the more that we focus in on the Christ offering on the cross, the more that we will realize that there are things that have to go. As we humble ourselves, as we pray, as we seek his face, he will hear our prayer, forgive us of our sin, and will heal our nation. Discipleship, yes, is moving people along the line from exploring Christianity to growing in Christ. But it's also for us who are close to Christ to become Christ-centered. And I believe that I am an apprentice in this, speaking to those who have been walking this way for very many years. But I do ask you again, are you willing to go deeper into Christ, deeper into God? I used to wonder why in our prayer ministry in the 90s we used to always be praying, "More God, more." Until looking back in 2008, you realize how much more there was for God to give, and how much more there is still for God to give. Let's not stall in our Christian walk. Never let us believe that we have arrived, but let us be those who press on and seek God. Because as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Let us go into a time of prayer. And let us be silent for a few moments. as we invite God by his Holy Spirit to look into our lives and to draw to our attention those things for which we need a deep cleansing. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to call you by that name. A name of relationship. Where you call us into a deep relationship with you. We thank you for the Bible. And for the revelation of your nature, which it contains. We thank you for the privilege that through Christ, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. And we can pray and commune with you. And we thank you that we can share in that holy meal where we remember your love for us. Father, you have spoken into our hearts those things for which we need forgiveness. You have spoken into our hearts those things that we need to do. Father, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit upon us. That through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will forgive and renew us. And equip us for our ministry. Father, take us and use us, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We sing together number 646, All I Once Held Dear.